Well, good morning. Is that working? Yep. Good morning to everybody for the second installment in what has been something of a mini-series on Isaiah last week and this week. And in order to prepare us for the new year, we looked last week at the subject of New Year's darkness. Those matters of first importance that come up in the book of Isaiah to give us the truth about our world, that it is in fact a place of darkness. And today, and if you're going to pick one of the two to attend, today is probably the pick, because today we're talking about New Year's light, which brings us optimism in the face of that darkness and the message of hope that God has for a dark world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and Lord God, we commit to you your word. Heavenly Father, we commit to you our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would take your word and that you would teach us from it. We pray that you would change our hearts, Lord God, to firstly be changed, to become more like the people that you would have us to be. Also, Lord, to grow in our knowledge, our appreciation, and our wonder at the great work of God in bringing light into a dark world. And Lord, we pray that you would put us in your hands, and we pray that we'd be humble before you. And Heavenly Father, we thank you just for the great truths that we're going to consider about all that you are and all that you've done in Christ. And Lord, we commit this to you for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. I'll just read to you before we go on the key verses from that reading of John that I want to take some consideration of today. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2 says this. It says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And it goes on, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Those are the verses that I'd really like to focus on this morning. In the 16th century, you know, there was a Latin maxim that was popularly used throughout Europe, and it was also very popular in the United Kingdom in particular. And translated into English, it roughly means "like a black swan." And it was used to denote something that was fanciful or ridiculous or really something that was thought to be impossible. And it had been around for centuries. It went all the way back to the first century when a Roman poet used it in his poetry to denote something impossible. Why? Because black swans were thought not to exist. The only swans that the world had ever seen were white. And if there was anything that was true about swans, it was that they were always white. Until, of course, in 1697, Dutch explorers landed in Western Australia. And their eyes must have dropped out of their head because they saw the very epitome of the impossible. They saw a black swan. It would have been like going somewhere and seeing a flying pig. Well, you say today, pigs might fly. And you have to go back to your countrymen and you have to tell them, well, actually, in strange far-off lands, pigs do fly. There is such a thing as a black swan. And because of that anecdote of history, we now have the phrase, a black swan event. A black swan event is something that's feared by military strategists. It's something that's feared by Wall Street. It's something that's feared by governments. It refers to an event that totally and absolutely changes everything. An event of massive significance that undermines the whole system and changes everything. Total financial, global financial collapse, a black swan event that can't be predicted. A global Ebola plague, a black swan event. Jupiter dropping out of the sky, alien invasion, black swan events. Things you can't factor into your forward planning. Things you could not possibly ever come up with a contingency for. And people live in fear. But I raise this now because I think that last week we had got to a point in our consideration in Isaiah 1 where we were standing on the very threshold of the most incredible black swan event in all of history. God was about to do. He had just foreshadowed that he was about to do something amazing, something the like of which had never been seen before or since, and something that, up until that point in history, would have been considered impossible. And the moment, this tension is really captured there in Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of death's shadow, on them a light has shined. Those are extraordinary metaphors, darkness and death. And it talks of them being invaded and transformed by great light. It describes an action of God which is going to change everything. And of course, metaphor is what you turn to when you have nothing else by which to compare it. Light in darkness. And last week, we dealt really in great detail with the darkness of sin. We saw just how dark and how terrible it was. Even though it's such a tiny word, sin, even though it's dropped out of modern language, it's not widely used. And yet it's a word with such depth of meaning. And it's a word which describes a condition with tentacles that spread so far and wide that it single-handedly explains all of the corruption, all of the darkness, and all of the trouble in our world at every level, from the international to the personal. That's a huge claim. And yet we saw last week that it was true. It all traces back to this rotten heart of sin. That's actually the verdict of God himself. You remember there was the dramatic intergalactic courtroom that was set up, and the heavens and the earths were called on to witness the charges that were laid against us, the human race, against people, against God's special creatures, those who God had given the honor of calling his children, that he had reared and brought up, it said, that he had given dignity, that he had given rank, that he had given place, and yet they had fallen into the darkness of sin. And he says, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth," he calls the witnesses together. "For the Lord has spoken," this is his verdict, "children I've reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." And so charges flowed from there as he diagnoses the whole human condition. And I won't go into great detail, but I'll remind you of the five consequences of that sinful condition. Rebellion. It starts with a broken relationship with God, being out of that communion that we ought to have. It leads to ignorance, because when, of course, you do away with that core and foundation of God in understanding God's world and understanding yourself made in God's image, you go wrong from the very beginning when you throw out the most basic fact of life. It leads to ignorance, and the ox and the donkey are used, remember, to demonstrate that. It makes us evildoers. It means we do wrong. We sin. But not only that, it makes us corruptors. We take God's good things and we turn them to corrupt and evil purposes. And we saw how that plays out in society at large, and how that people take God's good things that he's given for the government and order of the world, that he's given for the blessing of his children that he's reared and brought up, things mentioned in Genesis, marriage, gender, children. We destroy them to great and terrible effect. And yet we do this in our own lives, of course, because this is a human nature issue. The things that God gives us to be used for his glory and for his purposes, we turn them around. And we use them differently, for ourselves usually, for self-aggrandizement. And of course, the final thing was that we were stubborn. Never underestimate the capacity of people to continue to do the wrong thing, even when they're feeling the consequences of it. God says you've broken out in wounds and sores and raw bruises, and they're not dressed, they're not bound up. You're seeing there's metaphors for consequences in your life. And yet you continue to be struck down, he says. You continue to rebel. Because we're hardwired to put the blame elsewhere. We say, oh no, it's his fault. It's her fault. It isn't me. It's institutionalized problems. It's some ism or phobia. It's something else. Never underestimate the capacity for people to continue, even when they're feeling the effects. Now, I haven't got time to go through all that again. But we were brought, really, to this conclusion that the darkness of sin is really a terrible thing. And once you see that it leads to corruption, it leads to rebellion, it leads to ignorance, it leads to evildoers, it leads to stubbornness, you see how it just filters into every level of society. And we saw that the darkness in all of those things, whether internationally, domestically, or personally, within our own hearts and minds, it's because that's the kind of world we live in. Even a rudimentary explanation of how the world operates, basic observation, shows that the charges given by God are true. And that's why G.K. Chesterton said, whilst not widely acknowledged and perhaps not that widely spoken of, he says, the doctrine of human sinfulness is actually the most self-evident doctrine of the Christian faith. It's everywhere. It's key to our basic life and interactions. It's self-evident. And so we begin the next phase. We begin this transition. We're on this threshold. In the knowledge of this fact that we in this world are, we have come to be in a terrible condition of darkness, whether we know it or not. A condition that was never meant to be. A condition that's seen us fall away from our intended dignity before God in a terrible fashion, in a strife-ridden world where horrible things happen that were never meant to happen. And you'll note where such a world is headed. Do you know, when you move into the future using the same principles that you used in the past, you will get the same outcome. If you use worldly mechanisms to go forward, you'll continue to get darkness. Darkness leads to darkness. Ex nihilo nihilo fit, from nothing, nothing comes. Why? Because there was nothing there in the first place. From darkness, darkness comes. Why? Because you only had darkness to work with. From ignorance, ignorance comes. Why? Because you only had ignorance to work with. And that's the general direction of things. And at the end of Isaiah 8, God actually indicts the people for going after all these different kinds of solutions. They'd gone to the mediums and the necromancers to get the wisdom of the dead. They'd looked to kings to save them and be their salvation, and government and all that kind of thing. And he says, do you know what? He says, actually, you will be plunged into deep darkness because from darkness, darkness comes. He says, you're looking to the earth. You've got a horizontal perspective. That's all you've got. You're living in this paradigm. And at the end of chapter 8, that's what it says. Except, of course, except for the black swan event. Except for something that changes radically from outside the system. Something that nobody could ever predict. Something which changes everything. Of course, God moves. And in chapter 1, when we saw the guilty verdict was about to fall, the climax of this courtroom scene was coming, out of nowhere, the Lord suddenly and unexpectedly says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Light in deep darkness. God has broken in. God has moved. He's changed everything. And here in chapter 9, as deep darkness is setting in, we suddenly see the people who are walking in darkness have seen a great light. And you notice this first principle right here at the outset. It's this: salvation, the salvation of God, is always something that comes from outside of ourselves. It never ever involves us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. It never involves us getting on in our own steam to do enough good. It never involves us bumbling our own way out of the darkness or slipping out of the hangman's noose and avoiding judgment. Never. From darkness, darkness comes. Salvation is always from God. It's always the result of the action of God. It's a demonstration of His power and His character. Only He has the power to change the system. And only He has the character whereby He would actually be led to change that system. Mercy on those who deserve no mercy. Grace on those who deserve exactly the opposite. He is the only one with the power and the character to make this change. And the gospel always works like this. A realistic analysis, a genuine assessment of that which is self-evident is done. A realistic assessment of the human condition. Nothing's held back. It's all put out in chapter 1, right up front, reality. And then, of course, we see a word like but, or nevertheless, or although. Paul says it. What does he say? He says, we are dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, and for His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead, He says, but, there's so many buts in Scripture, so many all those, and they speak to that pivot point where we see God move. And at the end of chapter 8, we've just seen, darkness leads to darkness. They will be plunged into deep darkness. The first word of chapter 9 is, nevertheless. Nevertheless, God will move. And the scene changes. And He does something. You say, well, what does He do? What's the nature of this intervention in the system? Well, verses 6 and 7 summarize the nature of that intervention. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And you know, you immediately notice that this is not a solution that comes from people, not a solution that comes from the human race. You immediately notice that because there's something very unusual about it. You know, we could almost play, looking at verse 6 and 7, including the next bit about the increase of his government, the throne of David, etc. We could almost play a game of spot the difference. Find the thing that doesn't belong. Amidst glory, amidst the Lord of hosts, amidst everlasting Father, amidst Prince of Peace, the throne of David, a kingdom that lasts forever and ever. What doesn't belong? Of course, it's the child. Because in the midst of this symbolism of great power that tells us who Christ really is, all of a sudden there's something that doesn't belong in the mix. Because a child is actually the epitome of weakness. Especially a child that's being born. A child in the womb? How vulnerable is a child in the womb? How needy is a child that's recently been born? Got nieces and nephews, I've seen it, and it's a marvel to think that this child belongs amidst these great metaphors and superlatives that describe the greatness and glory of God. It's stranger still that he would be a child that is born to those people who are in darkness and death's shadow. Because a great gulf has been crossed here. All of these glorious attributes of who Jesus Christ really is and always will be, are true. Just three chapters earlier in Isaiah 6, you see the throne room of heaven, and there's angels, and they're shielding their faces from the glory of God. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it's no time. And you've got this contrast. You've got the gulf being crossed, a child of the people who walk in death's shadow. And you know, we must never underestimate when we see something like this. It's outside our framework of thinking because we don't know anyone with character to match this. Never underestimate who God is. Never underestimate his character. And it's something that should make us marvel all of our lives that there's always this feature that doesn't belong. In Hebrews 1, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholds all things by the word of his power, by himself purged our sins, doesn't belong. Humility. John 1, the Word face to face with God. Without him nothing was made that was made. The Word who was there in eternity, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, doesn't belong. He became something that he was not. From the glory and the purity and the rarefied air of the holiness that belonged to him, he came, as Philippians 2 says, in emptiness. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He became nothing, and he lived a life of abject hardship. He lived a life in which he was hated and rejected. He lived a life in which he died the cruelest death known to man. Never underestimate the character of God, that he would do that. But that's the kind of bridge he would cross in order to bring light to those in darkness. You say, well, why? Why would he do that? Why would he cross the bridge? Why would he live that life? And your translation may well tell you. It may say that it is for us a child is born. For us a son is given. And as the song says, he left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. This is God who sees the plight and the helplessness of people, even though they often don't know it. But he sees it for what it really is. And he does everything to bring light into darkness, to come from outside of the system, to break in and to make a way out. And he gave himself to do that. He is Everlasting Father for us. He is Wonderful Counselor, yes, for us. He is Prince of Peace, yes, for us. He is Mighty God, yes, for us. He didn't keep those things for himself in the far-off splendors of heaven. He didn't just hold on to those attributes for himself, but he's the one who sheds the light of his blessing on the people who walk in darkness. Yes, for his glory primarily, but as a part of that, he does it for us because it shows his glory in all the greater clarity. You know, I can't dwell on this, but we saw last week how that forgiveness was such an extraordinary thing to come from God. We saw how serious wrongs and sins are against each other, let alone against God, and how hard it is to let go, how foreign, how otherworldly the concept of true forgiveness when real wrongs are done is. And we saw there how extraordinary it would be that God would stop in the middle of his charge sheet and say, I'll forgive. But you know, he does more than that. That's not enough. Because he doesn't just bring us back to a neutral condition. He doesn't just say, well, I'll forgive what you did wrong and we'll leave it at that. He doesn't do that. In fact, he fills us full with grace. He brings mercy and love and grace, the fullness of his blessings, the fullness of who he is. His grace has no limit. His love has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. But out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's a song. And what are these riches in Jesus? Well, four of them are here. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And you know, when we get to the title Wonderful Counselor, we see the reality that he is the source of wisdom. You know, the first time I ever went to give oral submission to the Senate inquiry, I was fortunate because there was another Christian gentleman who was going before me, and we found out, and he rang me a couple of days beforehand to discuss it. And he gave me this advice. He says, you know, he says, Martin, there's one thing you must remember above all things. Don't come from an overtly Christian perspective. Don't say God says. Don't say Scripture says. Don't say this is religion. He says, don't say that. Why? Well, so the reasoning goes, and I can assure you, if you say that in a Senate inquiry, everyone will just switch off. Because if you say that, they say, well, the wisdom is that this is evidence-based. The wisdom is that this isn't based on your subjective notions of morality. This isn't based on your wisdom. This is based on this is evidence, what we know. As if we know everything that there is to know about everything that we come to consider at any point in time. We're sufficient. We've got it all. Man is the measure of all things. We need no more. We just need evidence-based, and we can comprehend the evidence. We can see the outcomes. We can foresee the impacts of this policy. Never mind that another inquiry usually comes 12 months down the track to fix the problems of the first one. But that's the situation that we're in. Man is the measure of all things. The Christian is someone who knows that we need wisdom that comes from outside of ourselves. We need to know how to live. We need to know how to die. We need to know how God's world works. We need to know what it means to be an image bearer of God. Where else can we turn but to the one who made it all, who knows it all, and has given us the precepts that underpin a blessed existence within it? Counselor, wisdom. Forget Senate inquiries. We don't know how to live our own lives. Why would we have regrets? Why would we have pain? Why would we make a mess of things? Why would we miss opportunities? Because we don't know. We don't know. We're creatures. We're not God. And you know that word wonderful, it's not just a superlative. It's not just there to make it look more impressive. Wonderful has a meaning here. And wonderful means that this is wisdom that surpasses our full comprehension. It makes sense, yes, but there's a limit. It comes from outside of ourselves. It's greater than we are. And you know, people, it sets up a contrast between the wisdom of us and the wisdom of God. We want to understand everything. We want to comprehend it. We want to have it there in our control. But see, there's some things that we can't. We can't understand the mystery of God. Yes, he makes sense to a certain degree, but we can't understand. We can't comprehend him. This is wisdom that is greater than we are, that comes from outside of ourselves. Who else can we go to but the wonderful counselor who Paul says in the New Testament, in Colossians 2, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has the wisdom we need. In Romans 11, the wonderful aspect is captured when it says that, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? And you know, there is no greater proof of the fact that this is wisdom outside of ourselves when we look at the way that God is bringing the light through this child. It doesn't make sense. How can he bring a kingdom? How can he bring light? How can he bring solution through the weakness of a child? Because it's not human wisdom. It's God's wisdom, and he knows how to solve the problem precisely. You know, it's such a perfect remedy, isn't it? When we went through chapter 1, one of the problems of sin was ignorance. One of the problems of sin was that having lost relationship with God, of course, you don't have the facilities to fully know wisdom for this life, for this world, for relationship with God. But here's the perfect remedy. Wisdom. For us is born a wonderful counselor to bring wisdom from outside of myself. In the next title, you know, we're reminded that he is mighty God. And what does that mean? It means that even though he's a child that is born to us, for he is also God to restore us to God. Again, what a perfect remedy. Because our problem is relationship to God. And he was a man, why? Because he had to become a man to do all of the things as a man that were necessary for the salvation of the human race. He couldn't accomplish salvation for God as God. He had to accomplish salvation for the human race as a human being. And he is God, why? Well, to restore us back to God. He has the right to do that. He is God. And so he bridges the gulf, God, man, and he restores us to fullness of fellowship with him. And he is mighty. There is nothing that stands in the way of the salvation that he wants to bring if he so brings it. There's nothing that will stand in the way of this plan, whether it's the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, whether it's his coming into the world, or whether it's your life and my life that he wants to put back on tracks. He's mighty. He's mighty, and he can restore us because he is God and man. If God is for us, who can be against us, says the New Testament. For us is born mighty God to bring power from outside of myself. And you know, the next title is Everlasting Father. And you know, it doesn't mean God the Father, obviously, because that wouldn't make any sense. But there's another significant use of the word Father in the Bible. It's used in the sense of author, originator, beginner. And it says here that he is the author of eternity. And that's what he's coming to do. He's here to author an everlasting and eternal condition. What does he say in John 3:16? He says, those who believe on me shall not perish, won't go into darkness, but shall have everlasting life. Everlasting life. That's not an insurance policy where, you know, you die and then you claim on your everlasting life and you keep on going. It's not what that means. Everlasting life is a new life principle that comes into the heart of a person from the time that they are redeemed, the time that they are saved by God. He comes into their heart. In John 14, he promises, he says, I will go and I will send my spirit and he will come into your heart and I will make my home with you. It's power that comes within us to transform us from the inside out, to take us away from the darkness, to bring us into the light, to change us, to rebuild us into what God wants us to be, to sanctify, to make holy. It's real. That's what he does. The author of the everlasting condition, transformation, for us is born the author of eternity to bring new life from outside of myself. And you know, finally we get to Prince of Peace. And I was going to say it hardly needs more explanation, because is there any more perfect expression of what the whole world longs for? Peace. Peace between me and God. Peace between me and others. Peace in my own heart. Peace. The world is full of its strivings, its unknowns, its questions. It permeates relationships. It permeates society. But so too does the peace of God, the perfect remedy for all the strife and brokenness that we suffer in this life. He is the peace giver. Paul says in Philippians, he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. Could there be a more perfect solution for the darkness of sin? Wisdom for dark minds, mighty God for weak creatures, eternal life for those in the shadow of death, and peace. And you know, yes, those things describe the riches in Jesus. They describe the things that he brings to us in salvation. But they describe something more, as is shown in verse 7. They actually describe the kind of kingdom. They don't just describe what is personal, but they also describe God's purposes in God's kingdom in the large. They describe God's purposes for his restoration of the world, the conditions of society at large that he seeks and that he will bring in through Christ the King. And it's a kingdom of righteousness and of justice. I've worked in politics for 3 years, and when I read that, I can scarcely believe it. Politics is based on lies. It's based on manipulation. It's based on second-guessing and watching your back. This is why our society will never be put right. Here is one who rules with justice and with righteousness. You'll note how Paul puts it in Ephesians 1 in verse 10. He says that he talks about God's purpose. And he says that God has a purpose which he set forth in Christ. It's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, both things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. It reads a lot like Isaiah, though Isaiah was written hundreds of years earlier. And it's saying that we, in coming into Christ's kingdom, when these things become your blessings, when you become a citizen of the kingdom of God, you are caught up into something far greater. You are caught up into a grand plan for the fullness of time to restore everything, everything. As the psalmist says, until he makes his enemies the footstool for his feet, he will march on with this plan of salvation in the world. And it will happen because God works all things according to the counsel of his will. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. But of course, as we said, this is not a kingdom that comes in the ways that, you know, we usually expect. Again, it's the wisdom of God. It comes from outside. It's different. It's not a kingdom that demonstrates itself through pomp and ceremony and show and wealth. It's not a kingdom that grows by military conquest. It doesn't rule by subjugation. It's not found in institutions like governments. It's not found in politicians. It doesn't own designated territory. It doesn't issue passports. And Jesus surprised even those who were waiting for him to come, who were waiting for his kingdom, when he explained this. The Pharisees, it says in Luke 17, the Pharisees came and they asked when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus answered them and he said, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, doesn't come with those things that you see in the traditional sense, like I just said. And people won't say, see, here it is here, or see, here it is there. For indeed, he says, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. It's a kingdom not that comes by observable institutions, but it is a kingdom made up of subjects. As Revelation 5 says, a cacophony of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. You have redeemed them to yourself and to your God, it says in Revelation 5. It's a kingdom that consists of people across the world who were walking in darkness but saw the great light. A people who were dwelling in the land of death's shadow, but on them light shone. People whose sins were scarlet, it said in chapter 1, but have been made as white as snow. People who know that this child was born to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And they know him in that capacity. People who God has seized from outside of themselves, to whom he's revealed himself and imparted life and peace and reconciliation and wisdom. It's the greatest black swan event in all of history. The people who walked in darkness, who dwelt in the land of death's shadow, they have seen a great light. On them, a light has shined. And the guarantee that this will happen, not just the personal, but the macro, the big picture, the whole kingdom, the guarantee that it will happen is this, that the kingdom in the meantime, as Christ reigns behind governments, as he makes subjects, that kingdom will grow. Of the increase of his government and of his kingdom, there will be no end. That's the guarantee that the future will also happen. And it's true, you know. Is that not a true statement of history since Christ? Of the increase of Christ's kingdom, and his government, there has been no end. Geographically, in terms of population, it will grow. Jesus said when he was here, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church, against my kingdom. And that's the guarantee that Christ will reign as Lord of all, and God's great project of reconciliation will be complete. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. And you know, Zacharias was thinking of this very prophecy when he said in Luke chapter 1, he said, blessed, and we read this before, John read it to us, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited, a child is born, and redeemed his people, to give knowledge of salvation to his people from outside of themselves, in the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God. Only God has the character and the power to do this. The tender mercy of God, with which the sunrise, the day spring, the light from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Peace. For us, a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace, to make us citizens of a kingdom that will grow and know no end, that's been inaugurated, but will be completed when Christ comes to reign in the future. Let me apply this two ways before I finish. I was going to originally give a usual application, repentance and faith, the gospel, and take a seat. But I feel compelled to say something to those of us who claim Christ, those of us who say we are Christians, and I want to challenge us on this point. Are you aware that you are a citizen of two kingdoms? It's a subjective question. I'm not saying, do you know the fact? I'm just saying that there's something in the subjective here whereby everyone who really dwells in the kingdom of God, who is a citizen of this world, but is also a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, knows. They know it because they know that, as it says in Hebrews 11 of the Christians in the Old Testament, it says they felt that they were strangers and pilgrims. There was something about their citizenship, their allegiance in where they live and where they belong, that was split. They know because they're, as Jesus said, in the world but not of the world. They don't feel like they ultimately belong to the world's way of thinking. Or those, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's not normal, you know. Darkness doesn't beget a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who are actually concerned about the work of the Spirit in their hearts to transform them and change them. This is something that comes in on a person from outside of themselves. And it's not just theory, it's real. And there's always some level of knowledge of that fact. It impacts our lives. We live according to an allegiance that is outside this world. It's a great problem for me in politics and law, because I think there's something behind politics. There's something behind law. There's something greater. Are you aware that you're a dual citizen? And the second application is this, and this goes for everybody. Are you aware that it's a kingdom of justice? And I say this because, I speak at a school camp annually, and at the end of the week we have a big Q&A session. And one of the questions that always comes to me, this is year 11 and 12 students, they always say, how can God judge sin? How can a God of love send people to condemnation? How can he be a just God, a judging God? But you know, I love the justice of God. Because the justice of God tells us that things will be put right. The justice of God tells us that there is meaning. There is right and wrong. There is good. There is light. There is darkness. The justice of God tells us that all will be... How can you have peace without justice? Without justice, Adolf Hitler was just a mistake, a ball of protoplasm that did the wrong thing, and, well, so be it. Justice. Of course, it's not just him. This is an encouraging thing, really, for those who are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. It's a great encouraging thing to know that justice will be done. The world will be put right. All things will be made well. But it's a fearful thing. It's a really fearful thing for those who are not in that kingdom, because justice falls on everyone. And if you're not a Christian and your justice hasn't fallen on Jesus in order that God might show you mercy, that's a problem, because it must be done. He doesn't let it go because he's perfect, and he would be no longer perfect if he didn't judge sin. It's a wonderful, it's a great thing, and it's a terrible thing. And so I leave you with just the wonder of the sunrise from on high that has visited to redeem his people, the greatest black swan event from outside the system that we've ever known or seen. And those two questions: are you aware of a dual citizenship? Are you aware of justice? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for wonderful wisdom. Lord God, we thank you that in you we find God whose character we can never overestimate. God who sees people in darkness, whether they know it or not, and does great and wondrous things to show his mercy, his grace, and his love, to come to bring light in darkness, to come to bring life in death. Lord God, we thank you that you are gathering citizens into the kingdom of Christ. You are gathering citizens from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that that kingdom will increase even here this morning. Lord God, that people would come to you knowing that you come in from outside of us to liberate us. And Lord, we pray that we would, as Jesus said, be poor in spirit, to be emptied of self, to come to you for fullness, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we might be filled from outside of ourselves. Lord, we thank you for the perfect remedy for all things. And Lord God, we commit to you just our hearts and our minds. Help us to grow in our knowledge of you. Help us in our dual citizenships, or help us to find a dual citizenship. We do pray. And we thank you, and we praise you, and we ask that we live for Jesus' sake. For in his name we ask. Amen.